Lord God, we have so many people in our life that we trust, and probably so many people in our lives that have broken our trust. And so we're a mixed bag as we come this morning. We think about all the people that have allowed us to trust them. We think about the people that have broken promises to us. And yet we come here this morning and we realize in the depth of our soul that you never break a promise. You are trustworthy at levels that we can hardly put into words. So we thank you that regardless of what people have done or have not done for us, you are the constant. You are the still point in a turning universe. And so we thank you, and we trust you to tell us something important this morning out of your Holy Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, everyone. And we have our standard travel update. Welcome back, John and Susan. Death Valley, right? In Fresno or, no, Madera? Who? Huh? Kingsburg. Went to a conference there. Good to have you back. We missed you. Our good friend Sung, I think you're going to travel next week, right? East Coast? How long are you going to be gone? Couple of months? Bailing on us, huh? Oh, I don't know, Sung. We may need to have you talk to... Well, we won't do that, but... let's see, who else? Don and Barbie, you guys are getting close?
2 months.
2 months, okay. We can irritate you till July then.
Thank you.
I don't have my glasses on. I guess the rest of you are okie dokie. Here's something that I'm guessing you're going to do this week. How many of you are going to go grocery shopping this week? How many of you are going to go into a grocery store this week? Or at least in the next 2 weeks, okay? Yeah, probably most of us. Here's a question for you. When you go into the grocery store this week, let's say you're looking for a food or some product, whether it's cleaning supplies or whatever. So you go up to find the item that you're looking for, and you see two items on the shelf. Same thing, but it's two items of what you're looking for. One of them says on the label, all natural, and the other one says artificial. Especially if it's food, which one would you probably buy if you had the money? If money's not an object, which one would you probably buy? Why natural? Doesn't have junk in it. Leave it to a Detroit guy to come out with that. So I would too. Most of us gravitate toward the natural, right? Because it's healthier. If it's food, we probably think it's going to be better for you. If it's artificial, you don't know what's in it. Junk, thank you, Brian. I mean, that's true, isn't it? What it does to your body, if there's chemicals or there's preservatives or whatnot. So if you can afford, and you can't always, sometimes the natural costs more, right? And we just can't afford it. But here's the second level of that, though. Even though you might say, oh, yeah, well, that's a no-brainer. I would buy the, if I have the money, I'll buy the natural, not the artificial. Most of us, and I do this too, I don't think much about that. But what if you then started to think about that a little bit more and said to yourself, okay, well, the difference is if it's artificial, it's probably... what we might call man-made, right? It's something. If it's natural, then it's actually it's God made, and if God made it, then actually the natural is actually supernatural, right? Work with me. Now, that can bend your mind a little bit, but we probably don't think enough about that, do we? Because we're all adults. When did you think about that naturally? When you were a child. A lot of you have kids, you've raised kids, you're grandparents, you're around children. Why do children just look around? They have this great sense of wonder, right? Because a child, when they are first coming to understand, they look around and they see the natural, and it's a wonder to them because it's the first time they've ever seen it. And even a child probably has a sense of the supernatural at a level that adults don't, right? Because as we become adults, we kind of get jaded and sophisticated, and we go to school and we're into technique, and we have all this knowledge, right? So we explain everything. But we're two blocks from Caltech, one of the premier science. If you've ever seen a review of internationally, Caltech always ranks, not just in America. Caltech's one of the highest ranked institutions of science in the whole world. And we're two blocks away, right? 34 Nobel Prizes there. But in its simplest, aren't the faculty and students at Caltech merely learning to discover and understand, if you're a Bible believer, the supernatural? There would be an argument, yeah, we study nature, you know, we follow the science. Yeah, but if you actually follow the science, you're just discovering in nature what the supernatural has made. Okay, we're getting a little bit off track here. So let me show you this, and then we'll come back to this. I don't know if you ever read The Economist magazine. This week's Economist magazine, one of the standard international weekly news, the cover article is on AI. You know, AI is artificial intelligence. It's very interesting when you look at this cover. This is not a religious magazine. It's been around for over 100 years. It's kind of a standard international, people read this all over the world. So it crosses cultures and nations. On AI, you can't quite see this. Over the A is a halo, and over the I is a set of horns and a tail, and they're in red. So the articles is this from God or is it from Satan? These are symbolically and artistically, this is what this is saying, right? And a very interesting article and about the future of artificial intelligence, and where does it come from? Is it natural? Is it supernatural? What, you know, so all these issues. So this whole discussion, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because of what we're going to look at in the Bible this morning in John chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, because the sixth chapter of John, in many ways, brings focus to this whole issue of, you see it throughout the Bible, because every time you read the Bible, whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, the issue always comes down to natural, supernatural. You know, who is God? Who are people? What do you, and then when you think about life, your human life, I don't know if you put it in these terms or not, but if you think about it, when you get up in the morning, you might use different words for this, but the real issue for you every day of your life, even when we came here this morning, when we come to Trinity, the issue is what's predictable and what's possible. Two P words. What's predictable? Well, what's predictable is nature, the natural. God creates nature, the natural things that we're used to, and if life was not predictable, life would not be possible. If it wasn't predictable that you would be breathing 5 minutes from now, you would no longer be alive, right? If it wasn't predictable that the sun came up this morning, your vegetable garden would be dead in a few days, right? I mean, so predictability is it's part of God's plan. But also part of God's plan is what's possible. Because there are times in the Bible and in creation and just in our daily lives where God's trying to say to us, okay, this is what's predictable, and I've set life up this way so you can function, but I'm God. And because I'm God, there are certain things that are possible because I control my creation. And there are times when I decide to break into the predictable and show you that there's something that's possible that you hadn't thought about before. And that's the whole basis of miracles. That's the whole basis of what Jesus does in the gospel, particularly in chapter 6. And so we're going to look this morning, first of all, at two events that, and we're just calling this when the natural meets the supernatural, because these two events are Jesus feeding 5,000 people and then him walking on water in the 21 verses of chapter 6, first 21 verses. So we're going to look at three aspects of this. First of all, when the natural meets the supernatural, our assumptions are challenged, our values are corrected, and then our fears are calmed. In verse 1, it says, after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? Okay, let's just stop there for a moment. John, if you'd put up on the screen there, I want to show you just two maps. Some of you that have been in Israel here this past year would be familiar with this. This is kind of a basic map of Israel in Jesus' time. And let me see if the pointer... if this will work here. What am I doing wrong, John? Oh, there it is. Yeah. Can you see the point? Whatever. So that's your basic map. So of Galilee, about, you know, the northern part of Israel, you kind of see there, Sea of Galilee, kind of looks like the shape of a harp maybe or a lyre. And then you'll see a couple names on there, Capernaum up there, Tiberias, all that. Now show the next one because this gives you a little bit more direction of what happened here. If you look... on the left there, there's this town called Tiberias. Did you go there, Diana, John, Susan? Yeah. Tiberias was, this is important. It had a different name prior to AD 20, but Tiberias was the emperor of Rome during Jesus' lifetime. He was the second emperor of Rome, took over for Augustus, Caesar Augustus. And Tiberias was named because Herod, the Jewish king that was appointed by the Roman emperor, decided to collaborate with the Romans. And both Tiberius and Herod weren't particularly what you would call outstanding people for a variety of reasons. But he names it Tiberius just to kind of win favor, right? Now, move your cursor up, John, up to where the big red dot is. Okay, this is where all this takes place. So you see Capernaum there, and then when the directions always go west to east in Galilee. So it says that they go across the Sea of Galilee to the east side. They're going to the other side, which is the east side. So they go about 5 miles from Capernaum over to the east side. Now, why is this maybe important in our current day? If you follow the news, if you follow what's going on in Israel today, you probably have heard, and it probably first came into American media in 1967 when the big war happened with Israel, the War of 67. This is what's called, this side of Galilee, that's the Golan Heights. Have you heard of the Golan Heights? Yeah, and the Golan Heights, prior to 67, the Syrians controlled that, and they would launch mortar attacks into Israel from there. And then the Israelis took it over, and they control it now. But here's the point. The Sea of Galilee is the second lowest lake in the world. The lowest lake in the world is the Dead Sea, which is about 1,300 feet below sea level. But the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake in the world, 690 feet below sea level. When you guys were at Death Valley, was there water? Did you go to the, I know there's a lake up, was there water in it? What do they call that?
Not much.
Bad water. Oh, they call it bad water. It's like the Dead Sea, right? It's all salty. Okay. Yeah. So this becomes important because the Golan Heights go up to about 2,000 feet. So what's going to happen here is the collision of the cold air from the heights comes down on the lower level, and it caused these violent storms on the Sea of Galilee. It's just a natural thing that happens, okay? So they go across to the other side, and a large crowd follows him. They run along the seashore. And notice in verse 2, why do they follow him? Because of the signs they see he was doing. So the crowd follows Jesus not because of what he was saying, but because of what he was doing. He's healing the sick. And that's why they're interested. They're not so much interested at this point in his preaching or his teaching, but they're seeing these miracles, these signs, people getting healed. And then in verse 3, he goes up on the mountain. He's up near the Golan Heights. We don't know how high up he went, but it says that he sits down. When a rabbi wanted to teach, he sat down. That's the natural posture for the beginning of a rabbi either teaching or doing something, okay? So he sits down. It says the Passover was at hand. The Passover always involved a meal. Then look at verse 5. Lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, he'll speak to Philip. Lifting up his eyes. That's the exact phrase that's used back in chapter 4 when Jesus was with the woman in Samaria at the well, and he deals with her, and then when his disciples come back, he says to them, lift up your eyes. See the harvest. The harvest is ripe. And it's the same thing here. He tells his disciples to lift up his eyes and see people. Don't just see nature, see people that need to hear the gospel. And then he himself is just, he lifts up his eyes, not to see the Sea of Galilee or the natural surrounding, but to see people, to see people, to see the crowd. And then Philip is the first one he addresses. Where are we to buy bread? Why does he ask Philip that? Because Philip, you'll see it up there, just above that red, looks like a red balloon there, is Bethsaida. Philip is from Bethsaida. That's his hometown. So Philip is probably maybe just a mile or two away from his hometown. So of all the disciples, if there's one person who knows the area, it would be Philip. Philip would know where food could be bought. That's his neighborhood. He's from there. And so that's why he hones in on Philip. And look at his question. Where are we going to buy bread so these people may eat? And then verse 6. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us. So this is a test for Philip. And what's Philip's response? Verse 7. 200 denarii. The average wage, you know, we have minimum wage now in California that goes up and up and up. But average wage in first century Israel was a denarii. One denarii for one day's work. That's what you got paid. That was a minimum wage. So 200 denarii, 200 days. So he's saying, basically, he's saying 6.5 months of wages wouldn't be enough to feed all these people. For them to even get a little. Hold on to that. This will be important in a minute. So that's Philip's response. Philip sees the size of the crowd. And then he comes to Andrew, his other disciple, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, says to Jesus, there's a boy here, we translate it boy, that also is little. That the word is actually, it's a diminutive. There's a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, and 2 is also a diminutive. Here's a little boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 little fish. But what are they for so many? So Philip sees the size of the crowd. Andrew sees the size of the food. And they both, these are their assumptions. And they quickly negate, you know, this, and they say, well, what are you going to do? You know, our assumption is you can't feed these many people with this little food. And then verse 10, have the people sit down, and there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Notice that it shifts. First of all, he says, have the people sat down, and then he says, the men number 5,000. So there were more, 5,000 was just the men that were there. There were women and children too. That comes under people. So potentially there could have been 10,000, maybe more. We don't know, but a lot. There were a lot more than 5,000 there. It just said that, and that this will become important a little bit later in our third point, that there were 5,000 men. But look then at 11 and 13. Jesus gives thanks just like any rabbi would. It's Passover time. He prays over the food. He gives thanks. And then he distributes. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciple, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up, filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Why 12 baskets? Who here, not just the crowd, but in terms of Jesus' mission, who are the primary people that need to have their assumptions challenged? 12 disciples. That's why they're 12 baskets. So each of the 12 disciples gets a basket so that when they gather up the fragments and even see that they're left, and remember, what did Philip just say? This won't be even enough food even for them to have a little bit. And Jesus' miracle is not only do they eat until they're full, and then there's food left over. And each of the disciples has to look at their basket. So each of the 12, you know, and hopefully it's hitting the crowd too, but Christ's whole ministry was he's got to get these 12 disciples squared away, right? They of all people have to understand this, have to have their assumptions challenged. And that's why there are 12 baskets, because each of the 12 disciples, soon to be apostles, have to overcome their disbelief. Now, that's our assumptions are challenged. Second of all, our values are corrected. Look at verse 14 to 15. When this happens, the people, the large crowd, men, women, children, it's now not just men, but it's the people, saw the sign that he had done, another word for miracle, and they said, this is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world. And that's a reference back, as we said last week, that's a reference back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, where Moses predicts that one would come in the future who would be the Messiah. And then they say, verse 15, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, why this then brings us back. Now do you see why it was important that he said that there were 5,000 men? Because if you had, you know, maybe the crowd was 10,000, but can you go back to the map again, John, real quick? If you look up there, just above the red balloon, there's another, what's the technical name? Red balloon. What is that? I don't know what it is. Anyway, look at the red balloon for our purposes. If you look just above Bethsaida, a little bit to the northeast, I guess, that was the headquarters of who? King Herod. Herod, like his father, Herod the Great, who had 7 sons, he killed 3 of them, disowned a 4th one, and then 3 of Herod's sons split up Israel, you know, worked for the Romans. So the Herod that was in charge of all that part of Israel was, he was not only a psychopath, but he was terribly insecure. And so the one thing that he feared most of all was an insurrection. For Jesus to do this miracle just a couple of miles from Herod's headquarters, he's got 5,000 men that want to make him king. What is King Herod thinking? He's almost close by. 5,000 men, a couple of miles away from a very insecure king, pose a big threat. And one of the reasons that Jesus sends his disciples away is that he's looking out again for them. He does not want them, the 12, to get caught up in all the enthusiasm of the crowd. That's why he goes away, puts them in a boat, and sends them back to Capernaum, right? Because that's not why he came. The crowd is correct in what they declare, that he is, you know, the one that Moses predicted, but they're wrong in what they proposed, that he become a king. Because even if Jesus had bowed to the pressure of the crowd, even if they had made him king, that's just a temporary fix. He could have, he could have politically overthrown. You know, if Moses led the children out of the wilderness, you know, they're looking at Jesus and saying, well, he can release us from the Roman occupation. Could he have done that? Of course he could have done that. But it would have been a temporary fix. Like all political fixes, it's just temporary. It's just temporary. And so Jesus avoids that. But more importantly, and this is really, I think, the crucial point here about correcting our values, that not everything in life has a political solution to it. What had Jesus... proposal that the crowd wanted to make him king, actually, Jesus had already dealt with that, hadn't he? When? You have to go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. What did Jesus do after he was baptized by John, according to Matthew? He went into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by who? By Satan. What was the final temptation? I will show you all the kingdoms of the world, and I will give these to you if you bow down to me. Right? So Jesus has already said no to the possibility of becoming a political king. So it's not hard for him. You know, once you've said no once, it's easier to say no twice. Have you found that in your lives? Once you quit once, it's easier to quit twice, too. You've probably found that in our lives, too. But he's already conquered the big temptation when Satan himself tries to make him king. But he just needs to be sure that these 12 disciples, who are just barely understanding what they're involved in, don't get caught up in all this enthusiasm of the crowd and looking for a political solution to the oppression that the Romans had brought to them. Well, the third point then, our fears are calmed. And what happens? They get in the boat. They're going back to Capernaum, and it's 5 miles from where they are in the Golan back to Capernaum. Now, don't forget, of the 12 disciples, for sure we know 4 of them were commercial fishermen. They didn't just fish for recreation. They fished for their living. They had been born and raised generation after generation. They knew the Sea of Galilee. They knew these violent storms that came so quickly. And we think at least 2 more of them, Philip for sure grew up on the lake. So probably at least half of these guys grew up near the water. They knew what the weather was like, right? And it's 5 miles. And so if they're rowing from east to west, the wind's coming this way. They're rowing with their back to the wind. But they're looking forward. And who do they see coming on the water? It was now dark. Mark says it was the fourth watch, which would be about 3 in the morning. So they've been rowing for 9 hours, and they've only made about 3.5 miles. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. Mark chapter 6 says they were terrified. They thought they'd seen a ghost. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. It's interesting. He says in our English translation, and it's the only way that our English makes sense. It says, "It is I." It's interesting, though, that in the Greek language that we translate into English, it's just 2 words. And he says this 4 different times in the Gospel of John. Ego eimi, ego eimi. We use the word ego, right? And that's a Greek word that we just bring right into English. And when you think of your ego or someone that's egotistical, we think of, well, it's all about them, right? But 4 times in John's Gospel, and this is also the same thing that when God appears to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, Moses asks, "What is your name?" And God says, "Tell them I am sent you." And then Jesus, this is part of his messianic claim, 4 times in the Gospel of John, he says, "Ego eimi, I am." And we kind of add a few words in English just to make it sound better in terms of how how we listen to language. But he's saying, "Look, don't be afraid." Think of all the times where God says to us, don't be afraid. Think about the angels that appeared to Elizabeth and Mary and Mary Magdalene at the tomb. Don't be afraid. And Jesus himself says, don't be afraid. And so their fears are calmed. Their fears are calmed. Does this mean then that every natural disaster that our fears are calmed? No, it really doesn't. You know, and this is what's kind of sobering, and it just has to be, you know, we have to be honest about this. I mean, we just saw a couple months ago that devastating earthquake in Turkey. You know, they're still trying to recover from that. We see natural disasters everywhere, all through the earth, and then you listen to interviews, and people cry out, and they say, "Where is God? You know, why didn't God prevent this earthquake or this flood or this horrible disaster?" And, you know, we have to be honest about that and say God does not protect us from every disaster, right? Natural disaster. But what we do have to remember, if you're a Bible believer, you have to constantly, though, say to yourself that the Creator still controls His creation. And ultimately, even if we have these disasters where people lose their lives, and then we respond compassionately with, you know, organizations like World Vision or Samaritan's Purse or other groups come alongside to help people, tornadoes, hurricanes, all that kind of a thing. But ultimately, you have to hold on to this, as difficult as this is, that the Creator controls His creation. And ultimately, even the creation will be made right, ultimately, when Christ returns in the consummation of all of this. Second of all, miracles, and I want to come back to the first of the hour as we kind of wrap this up. We said at the first of the hour that life would not be possible if it wasn't predictable. And that's really true. But I also think that life would not be interesting if it didn't include possibility of God breaking in to our very predictable ways. And this is something that as we close up this morning, I was thinking about this a lot, even just driving over here. If we had time, it would be really interesting if we had enough time for each one of you to take get the microphone and just tell us what you were thinking when you woke up this morning and what kind of mood were you in when you drove over here. I think about this a lot. When you come to Trinity Baptist or any church, maybe you're going to travel, Sung's going to be back east for couple months. I assume you're going to go to some church on Sunday morning. when you go to worship, on one hand, you should expect some predictability, right? You really should, because and part of this is God's create. Part of it, this is the supernatural has given you a brain. And children think it's wonderful to see and to hear and to smell and to touch. You know, we kind of lose track of our senses as we get older, and we lose the sense of wonder of life. But God says to us that when the natural meets the supernatural, actually, if you see it, as the Bible teaches, and you see it with the mind of Christ, actually they're far more entwined and integrated than most adults, at least, think about much often. But when you come here on Sunday, you should expect predictability. There's a lot of work that goes into this service. John and Julianne get here what, 8 o'clock, 7:30? Yeah, 8 o'clock. Yeah, yeah. They put a lot of work into the technical stuff, right? this building, we're going to have the engineers here. So a lot of technical skill is going to happen here. Get this foundation fixed this week. So you should expect that. Life should be predictable. On the other hand, you should also come every Sunday, this church or some other church, and you should expect to either hear or see something that kind of makes you think, wow, there's something going on far beyond the predictable. I either heard something from the Bible or I heard somebody say something. And it's not that you come here and we do miracles. I don't know, have any miracles been? A lot of you have been at Trinity a lot longer than I have. I don't know, has anybody done a miracle here at Trinity on Sunday morning? Probably not, you know, and I think that's true of most churches. Some places you can go, they claim it, you know, name it and claim it. But on the other hand, don't dismiss that. Don't dismiss that. Don't think that, because one of the great glories of life is the human brain. It's almost, the more you think about the brain, it's only a supernatural God could give you a natural brain. It's not artificial, right? Your brain isn't artificial. But have you lost your wonder about it? Are you still astonished by the fact that you can see, that you can hear, that you can smell, that you can touch? Do only children get astonished by that? We're not supposed to be childish, but we are supposed to be childlike, right? And I hope that maybe some of the things we've come on up, worship team. I hope some of this, and we're gonna look some more next week. This will be, you know, all of chapter 6 has the same theme of the natural, supernatural. But I hope this at least kind of opens up this week for you a little bit of some thinking about this. You know, that you're actually more connected with the supernatural than you probably think you are. Christ, you are our hope, whether we live, whether we die, because we believe that you created us. Help us to be astonished, Lord, by what we call natural, that in its very, very deepest meaning is supernatural. And we're going to live with you who are beyond nature for all eternity because we put our trust in you. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.